Good evening. I want to invite you this evening to open your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. The text of Scripture that we will be considering this evening is that text that Christian read a few moments ago, verses 8 through 13. Romans 1, 8 through 13. I'd like to begin by asking you to bow your heads as we ask God for His help as we undertake a preaching of this portion of His Word. Heavenly Father, we do come to You tonight and we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that You have given us this living and active and helpful and inspired Word. And we pray, Lord, that as we consider it tonight, as we fix our attention upon it, that You might, by the power of Your Spirit, that You might engrave it upon our hearts and our minds, that we would see what is on Your mind tonight. For this is Your Word. It is not the word of any mere man, but it is the Word of the living God. And therefore, Father, we thank You that You have given it to us for our instruction. Oh, Father, I pray that You would be gracious, that anything that is said tonight that is not part of Your Word or is not helpful, that You would have it come to naught. But Father, that word that is Yours, that word that You have for Your people, may it be an encouragement to Your people tonight, that they might be built up in the most precious faith. We pray these things for the glory of Jesus. Amen. Well, as we have taken up a verse-by-verse exposition of the book of Romans, we have thus far talked about the author of this epistle being the Apostle Paul. Then we moved on to talk about the recipients of the epistle, the church at Rome, the receivers of the letter. Before we move on from talking about that, there was one more thing I wanted to bring up, one more thing I wanted to mention to you that I haven't mentioned yet, and that is that there really is no doubt that Paul is the inspired writer of this book. But some folks have found it a bit peculiar what is written in chapter 16, verse 22. So if you would just turn a few pages back in your Bible and notice chapter 16, verse 22, it says, "I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, greet you in the Lord." And so there it is. Who is this Tertius? Who is this person? I thought Paul wrote the epistle to the Romans, and here Tertius is claiming to be the author. Well, Tertius was Paul's amanuensis for at least this epistle. An amanuensis was a copyist, a secretary, one who took down the epistle as the apostle dictated it to him. And sometimes that was kind of looked like Paul was there speaking, he was dictating the letter, and the amanuensis would sit there and take down a dictation, write it out word by word as Paul dictated it to him. Other times, it was something where the amanuensis would have a sort of shorthand and would write down in shorthand what Paul was saying, and then at a later time, put it together in its current form. Well, it's kind of odd for us to think about this with all of our electronic equipment and computer technology. It wasn't something that was odd in the first century. It seems that Paul used this method of dictation to a secretary rather often in his epistles. An example of that would be in the book of Colossians, chapter 4. Colossians 4, verse 18, Paul writes, "This salutation by my own hand, Paul, remember my chains, grace be to you." There are other examples of this in Galatians, chapter 6, verse 11, 2 Thessalonians 3:17, and 1 Corinthians 16:21. So Paul, in dictating the letter, would then come back and say, "I want to put my signature, as it were, on it to authenticate the fact that this is really from me. This is really something I want to go out to the churches." Now, Romans is a bit different in this way. It's a bit unique in that it's the only time in chapter 16, verse 22, that the amanuensis is named. His name is Tertius. And the only time that he salutes the church. Very well could have been a brother in Christ, someone that may have been a member in the church at Rome. Well, that's Tertius. Now I can sleep tonight knowing that I told you about my friend Tertius. Well, after noticing the salutation, remember the sender, the recipients, and the greeting of the epistle, we move to verses 8 through 17, and these verses include the why did Paul write the epistle, and the what, the major theme. What is the basic tenets of this epistle? What is it that is at the core of what Paul wants to say? This evening, I hope to deal with verses 8 through 13, and next month, Lord willing, deal with the what in verses 14 through 17. Well, as you know, the central theme and primary focus of this epistle of Romans is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The good news that God has sent forth a Savior to save His people from their sins. This gospel bears fruit. This gospel bears fruit in the life of every believer. This is Paul's main point. When, remember, he called the Christians in Rome who were beloved by God saints or holy ones. They were ones that God had made positionally sanctified. They were holy before Him in Christ. Three of these gospel fruits, three of these fruits of the gospel are seen, wrought out by the Holy Spirit in the life of the Apostle Paul in the verses before us tonight, verses 8 through 13. Notice that Paul here, first of all, exudes an attitude of thanksgiving for God's work in the believers at Rome in verse 8. He then expresses an attitude of prayerfulness for those believers in verses 9 and 10. And in verses 11 through 13, Paul exhibits a desire to visit with them in person that he might encourage them in the faith and be encouraged by them. So first, I want to mention Paul's attitude of thanksgiving. His attitude of thanksgiving for God's work in the believers at Rome. Notice in verse 8, Paul writes, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all." Thanksgiving to God was primary to the Apostle Paul. We may never know what the second and third thing was that Paul had in mind, for he doesn't say second and third, but we know what the first thing was. First of all, the Apostle Paul wanted to thank God. Paul here is thanking God for His saving work that is evident in the believers at Rome. Take note, it is God. It is God that Paul is thanking for working in the lives of sinners in Rome, for converting them to Christ. He's thankful that God has called them to Himself. Clearly, Paul sees God as the primary and active agent in salvation. He's not thanking the Roman Christians for coming to Christ, is he? He's thanking God for bringing them to Christ. God is the active agent of salvation, bringing His people to Himself. Now, all three members of the Trinity are recipients of Paul's thanksgiving here. The Father has elected the believers from eternity past, choosing them out of a mass of humanity because of nothing good in them. God didn't look down upon the earth and find the good people to call to Himself. Or there'll be a small bunch in the church. For no one is good, the scripture says. It's nothing in them, but it's all of the free counsel and sovereign will that he purposed to save a people for himself. He's thanking God the Father for his electing work. He's also thanking Jesus the Divine Son. Jesus is thanked because of his redeeming work on Calvary's cross. Because he spilled his blood for his people. Because he was wounded for their transgressions. Standing as a substitute for those people in Rome that God the Father had elected and given to the Son that he might die in their place. And he's thanking the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is thanked because he is the active agent in applying that salvation to believers. He is the one that conquers their stubborn unbelief and gives them the gift of faith, effectually calling them in an invincible and victorious way, that they might come willingly to the Son. Paul then renders thanksgiving. He renders thanksgiving to the triune God for his unmerited favor to poor sinners, who he has transformed into saints. Paul thanks God who takes the initiative. God took the initiative in your salvation. He's the one who initiated salvation, seeking out the lost and saving them from sin and death, that he might have a people to be his own treasured possession. Notice also the personal nature of the way Paul addresses God here. He says, I thank my God. I thank my God. This shows the Apostle Paul's intimate relationship with God. Salvation to Paul is not just some theoretical, theological construct. Salvation to Paul is not something that he reads about only in books, but it's something that he is experiencing every day in his own life. Can you say this? Is the God of all the universe your God? Can you say with Paul, I thank my God for my salvation? Do you think of him as your heavenly Father? As one who intimately knows you and has purchased you by the blood of his own Son? As one who loves you and has sent Jesus to redeem you with his own life? It is important as Christians that this high theology, as Reformed Christians, we have a high theology. And it's important that this high theology and deep biblical truth that we meditate on daily, that we hear preached on a regular basis, becomes a transforming force in our lives. It must reach our hearts. It must not just stop at our brains. When we can naturally say, as Paul does, I thank my God. Then we know that it is that we are steeped, that it has seeped deep into our hearts. It has affected us. It has affected our emotions, that we are calling out to our Heavenly Father. We are calling out to my God. This is real change in our lives. And also, it becomes a great blessing, a blessing of comfort, a blessing of peace to us as well. That the God of all the universe, that we can use a personal possessive pronoun to name him as our own. Well, why is Paul so thankful to God? He says he's thankful, notice in verse 8, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. The apostle was thankful for God's grace in raising up a church in the imperial city of Rome. God was at work in Rome. He was at work calling a people to himself. He was at work renewing their minds and transforming them into the image of Christ. It was in Rome, that great imperial city, that city full of paganism, full of idolatry, full of immorality, filled with political corruption and personal promiscuity and debased affections. It was from this lot that God was working his sanctifying power, calling a people to himself. Notice, the Church of Jesus Christ is not only on the fringes of the empire. The Church of Jesus Christ is not only planted in remote areas apart from the major cities. There's a church in Rome, and Paul was full of thanksgiving that God was working in this cosmopolitan city. God raised up a beacon of truth in Rome, the capital and cultural center of the Roman Empire, that the gospel might be heard by all in need there. The Church of Jesus Christ is not meant to be some sort of cultural outpost, far removed from the contemporary spirit of the age. Instead, it is meant to have great impact upon whatever the current zeitgeist is plaguing our world. As we as God's people go into the world to conduct business, to build relationships, as we go into the world to work and to school, we are called to be steadfast. We are called to be steadfast in taking forth a Christian biblical worldview. We are to engage our culture, being the salt and the light, wielding the sword of the Spirit in all things, promoting the gospel of Jesus Christ. But Paul here is thankful, not just that there's a church planted in Rome, but that it's a church that is flourishing in Rome. It is a vibrant church. It's a church that has a witness in the world. So much that believers from far away, far beyond the borders of the city of Rome, have heard about it as a faithful church. Now be aware that Paul is not saying that the church in Rome was a perfect church. We talked about that a little bit already. No church is ever a perfect church. But it was a church unashamed to declare the gospel in word and deed. Paul starts by expressing his gratitude to God for the work he is doing, that this church is doing, by engaging the culture, by propagating the gospel, by discipling those who come to Christ. This is one of the fruits of the gospel, a love for the propagation of the message to the ends of the earth. And rejoicing when we hear of the message taking root around the globe. Secondly, we see the fruit of the gospel working in Paul's life as he expresses an attitude of thanksgiving by praying for fellow believers. He says in verses 9 and 10, "For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers." Although the Apostle Paul had never met the believers in Rome, not most of them, he met some of them, but as a whole, he had never met them. Notice that he was deeply moved in his soul to pray for them, to intercede on their behalf. It's a privilege to pray for brothers and sisters in Christ. Praying for our brothers and sisters in Christ, taking their name before God, going before the throne of grace, boldly taking their requests to God, is no little thing. Sometimes we feel that praying for someone is a secondary matter. like, all I can do is pray for you. We wish we could do more. We desire to be with them, to meet their needs, to minister in a more tangible way. And all that is good. But we should never think that intercessory prayer is an impotent or unimportant activity. Paul engaged in praying for the Christians at Rome. And notice what it says. It says he did it without ceasing. He understood the importance of prayer and engaged in it regularly, living his life in a spirit of prayer throughout the day. One of the things that Paul prayed for was that God would grant in his providence the ability to physically visit the church at Rome. This is in verse 10. He says, making a request, if by some means, now at last, I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. This great burden of prayer that the apostle had for the believers in Rome is a fruit of the gospel, worked in by the Holy Spirit and expressed from a heart that is wholly submitted to God. I want to challenge you, even as I have challenged myself this week while meditating on this passage. I want to challenge you to take a spiritual inventory of yourself, to see if you have a deep concern for brothers and sisters in Christ. And if you regularly express that deep concern to God by praying for them, by taking them before the throne of grace. I think most of us would admit that even if God has given us a desire to know our brothers and sisters in Christ, even if we do pray for them, there's always room for improvement. There's always room for growing in this grace, where we will feel the pain with them, where we can come beside them in the difficult times and cry out to God on their behalf. That in the good times we might rejoice with them, thanking God with a heart that is filled with joy, that He has blessed our brother and sister in Christ in a particular way. May God work this fruit of the gospel in each of us. May He give us each a heartfelt longing in our souls to intimately know Him in prayer and to enjoy the great privilege of interceding on behalf of our brothers and sisters in Christ. We've seen the fruit of the gospel in Paul's life as he exudes an attitude of thanksgiving for God's work in the believers at Rome, and as he expresses that attitude of prayerfulness for the believers. Thirdly, we see the fruit of the gospel in Paul as Paul exhibits as a desire to visit the Roman Christians in person. He wants to visit them in person that he might encourage them. That he might encourage them in the faith and that he might be encouraged by them. Notice in verse 11, he says, I long to see you. I long to see you. As mentioned earlier, Paul had not planted the church at Rome. He had never visited it in person. But he was praying for some time that God would give him the ability and means to travel to Rome. He wanted to see what God was doing with his own eyes in the imperial city. Paul wanted to see the Roman Christians face to face. He had heard about them. He had heard reports about them, but he wanted to actually meet them. He wanted to talk to them. He wanted to know them. He wanted to worship with them. Romans 1:13, Paul says, Now I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now. Paul expresses a desire to be with the people in the church at Rome. He does this again in chapter 15. He revisits this and he says chapter 15, verses 20 through 23, he says, "And so I have made it my aim to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation, but as it is written, to whom he was not announced, they shall see, and those who have not heard shall understand. For this reason I also have been much hindered from coming to you. But now no longer, having a place in these parts, and having a great desire these many years to come to you, whenever I journey to Spain, I shall come to you." And so it appears from these portions of Scripture that the work that Paul did in planting churches throughout the empire and then going back around and discipling the churches, overseeing the churches, seeing that they were growing, that this was a demanding task for Paul. He was, to this point, unable to leave that work and go to Rome. Paul's desire for fellowship with these brothers and sisters in Christ, though, was deep. He longed to see them. The Greek word here is the same word of an infant's desire for milk. The infant's desire, mother's milk. I have had some experience with this. In having a little, sweet little baby, one moment fairly happy, and the next moment not so happy, crying and wanting to be fed. You know, there's little that can pacify that child until it's given its milk, until it's given its food. It longs for that food. Well, of course, Paul here is not talking about physical nourishment. He's not talking about longing for food. He's talking about longing in his soul, a spiritual desire, and a desire to be with the Roman Christians. But this kind of deep desire for the company of other believers in Christ is a fruit of the gospel. It is evidence that the Holy Spirit is at work in one's life. 1 John chapter 4 says this. 1 John chapter 4 verses 7 and 8. John writes, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. And who does not love does not know God, for God is love." John here explains that this insatiable longing for the company of those of like precious faith is a mark of being a true believer. It's a mark that God is working in the heart, that we can think about someone other than just ourselves, and we can reach out to other brothers and sisters in Christ, and we desire to be with them. The fact is, we need one another. God has gifted us with different gifts. He's gifted the body of Christ in different ways. We need one another to operate at full spiritual capacity as a church. But isn't it a blessing that God also makes it delightful for us to be with one another? Isn't it wonderful that He gives us a longing in our hearts for fellowship with one another? But Paul had a particular purpose. He had a particular purpose in desiring to go to Rome. He wanted to be spiritually productive there. He wasn't just going for a visit in order to kind of hang out with the Christians at Rome. He had a mission in mind. He wanted to be spiritually productive. It says here in verse 11 of chapter 1 that I may impart to you some spiritual gift that you may be established. The Apostle Paul had a heart for ministry. He was ever thinking of how he might use whatever situation he was in to spread the gospel of Christ. Here, he tells the believers in Rome that he wants to come to them in person that he may impart to them some spiritual gift. Now, some have reasoned from this language that the spiritual gift that Paul is speaking about here is a spiritual gift that he would somehow transfer to the Romans, that it was some kind of special spiritual grace, the kind that's spoken of in 1 Corinthians, one of the special sign gifts that were resident in the early church. Well, this is possible. But it seems much more likely in the context of the way it's used that Paul is not talking about some miraculous gift at all here. He's talking about this in the context of discipleship, of building up the body of Christ, of establishing them in true doctrine. The word here, gift, is to be something to be given freely without compulsion. It's much more likely that Paul here is talking about the irregular effect of preaching and teaching ministry of the word in the church at Rome. This free gift is given under the agency of the Holy Spirit. It is a spiritual gift with a capital S. Because of the context, it's best to think that Paul is talking about a general blessing the Romans would receive by sitting personally under the ministry of an apostle. Some have suggested that the spiritual gift spoken of is the benefit they would receive by having the apostle come in person and follow up and impress upon them theological and practical contents of what's found in the letter to the Romans. So Paul would write the letter to them, they would read it, he would later come and go over that material with them. So in that case, Romans may be a precursor to teaching that will be coming in person from Paul. Notice, he tells them directly following, in the very next phrase, why he wants to minister to them. He says, so that you may be established, so that you may be strengthened, so that you might be placed firmly in the faith, so that you may be set fast, so that you may be confirmed. He wants to come in person. He wants to preach the word to them. He wants to answer their questions, questions about justification by faith alone. Questions about sanctification in chapters 6 through 8 of the letter. He wants to answer questions about all the other issues that he brings up in the book of Romans. He wants to do this so that the church at Rome will be doctrinally sound. He wants to do it so that the church at Rome will be confirmed in the true faith. Now, brethren, I want to say to you tonight that sitting under the ministry of God's Word week after week, joining together regularly as believers to pray, enjoying the fellowship of the corporate body of Christ, these are all means that God uses, blessed by the Holy Spirit, to confirm our faith and build us up. It is not a casual thing to regularly attend a local church. But it is the way that God imparts to us the spiritual blessing that charges us, that encourages us, and that strengthens our faith. It is as the body of Christ comes together on a regular basis, as we call upon God for the issues at hand, as we sit together and hear the Word of God proclaimed, God uses those means to unite us together as the body of Christ, that we might be one in Christ. Notice also Paul here says that he wants to be encouraged by them. In verse 12, he says, That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith both of you and of me. This ministry of confirmation, of strengthening the Roman church, was also meant to be a benefit to the Apostle Paul himself. You know, brothers and sisters, ministers need the encouragement of the people of God. Pastors sometimes need shepherding. Elders need the tender love and helpful assistance of the flock of God. Paul, in conducting the work of ministry, expected that by visiting Rome and preaching and teaching before them, that he would receive a blessing from it. That he would receive mutual encouragement from it. He expected that the spiritual giftedness resident in the church at Rome would be God's gracious blessing to him. The one another commands of Scripture are important to the health and welfare of the body of Christ. The mutual ministry of saints ministering to saints, of sisters in Christ fellowshipping together, of brothers in Christ praying for other brothers in Christ. This is vital to the mission that God has given us as a local church. The world must see this kind of love. The world must see this kind of interaction between Christians that our message might be affirmed. Lastly, notice in verse 13. He wants to minister the gospel to them that they might grow in knowledge and practice of the true faith. He says, "Now I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles." Notice here what's on Paul's mind. The result that he prayed for in visiting the church at Rome was that the fruit of the gospel might be abundantly evidenced in the lives of the believers in Rome. He wanted to see these Christians grow up in the faith. He wanted to see them grounded in the true gospel. He aimed for spiritual growth through increased doctrinal understanding. Paul here wants to see the Christians bear much fruit. Think of Galatians 5, 22 and 23. He wants to see in them love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. The means that God uses to grow us, the means that God uses to grow us up in Him is the regular exposure to the public and private study of God's Word. The way that He builds us up is by our habitual giving ourselves to public and private prayer. The instrument God uses to mature us is regular receiving of the Lord's Supper. These are the means that God has ordained for our growth in Christ. As we prayerfully partake of them, fruit will appear. As we continue on, making diligent use of the means of grace, that fruit will mature. Because it's a work of the Holy Spirit showing His love for us and desire that we be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ Himself. So this is my prayer for us tonight. This is my prayer for our congregation. That we will exude an increased attitude of thanksgiving for God's work in sister churches, in mission endeavors around the globe. That we will grow in our expression of that thanksgiving through a regular regimen of prayer for for sister churches and through mission organizations. We're thankful for what God's doing, and we're calling out to Him to continue that work, to mature that work, to use those who were sent, that churches might be planted, that men and women might come to Christ, and that we will exhibit a growing ability to encourage one another in the faith. Now, brothers and sisters, I'm not saying this because we don't do this already. I'm saying this because there's so much more work to do. May God use us to encourage one another. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank You for Your word. And Father, it is evident from this passage that unless You are at work in us, there will be no fruit. And so we pray that the gospel fruits that Paul spoke of here tonight that we see in Your word would be manifest abundantly in this local congregation. Father, we ask this thing for the glory of Jesus. Amen.